Do you know someone who is into classic cars? If they are only mildly interested, they will work on their car so it looks great on the outside. A true aficionado, however, will seek to restore their car to be perfect on the outside and the inside, too. No detail will be too small as they seek to make the car original and beautiful. We will study the Book of Revelation, specifically the church at Sardis. This church looked great on the outside, but they had some real work to do on the inside. Jesus has some critical words to refocus them on what matters, and these words are very relevant to our church today.
This morning, we continue in our Revelation series, studying the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We arrive at letter number 5 to the church at Sardis. Now, how many of you have ever been to a classic car show or something similar? Just see, by ray of hands, yeah, a bunch of you. Now, if you notice, when you go to a car show, especially a good one, you know, you'll be walking along and you'll see just these incredible cars. Usually they're old. Sometimes they're cutting edge, sometimes they're sort of test vehicles, but usually they're old cars that have been restored. And what you'll find is that the true aficionados, those who are really proud of the restoration of their car, the hood is often up. The windows are often down. Sometimes the doors are even hanging open. I've even seen some go so far as to have a piece of carpet next to the car so that you can kind of lie down and look underneath. Now, why is that? See, it's because the true car aficionado knows it's not the outside that only thing that matters. It's the inside. And if you're truly restoring a car, the engine's going to be restored. The interior is going to be restored. The underneath is going to be restored. The whole car is going to be made beautiful. See, if you're not really familiar with cars, you mostly just focus on the outside. I had an experience yesterday. It scared me just for a moment. I was with my son, who's a student driver. He did great. But we are in the right lane on the northern state, and in the left lane, a beautiful Ferrari passes us slowly. I'm like, dear Lord, get this car out of here. I don't want to be anywhere near a Ferrari while teaching a student driver, right? But we even talked about it. We're like, Dad, what do you think that car is worth? Do you think it's worth more than our house? I'm like, I actually have no idea. You know, just kind of looking at the outside, I saw the horse, I saw the color, I saw the lines, but I couldn't actually tell whether it was one of those that's worth $1 million or one of those that's kind of older. There's no way for me to know. Now, it's definitely valuable, but it's so much of what's inside that's going to separate the value of that vehicle. We're going to see that today when Jesus is talking to the church at Sardis. He's going to talk about how their appearances looked great, but on the inside, they had an issue. Now, Sardis was a very interesting town, and it's very relevant to the letter that Jesus wrote them. See, Sardis was a wealthy town. They lived near a river that had gold deposits in it, so they would certainly mine this gold and they would sell it, and it brought them a lot of money. The town was also built right into the side of a mountain. It had this amazing, secure location. Not only was it kind of a fortress ringed on three sides by mountains, but the Acropolis, which is sort of like the royal complex, was built even on an outcropping of rock, even harder to get to. So the city was wealthy and built like a natural fortress. And so they felt like they had such security. They had nothing to worry about. Nothing could ever get to them. But twice in the history of this city, it had been conquered, but in very unusual ways. There was really no way to come in and just, you know, take them with an army. There was no way to get your army up there. But twice, they had been conquered through subtlety. See, once it was in 549, a king named Cyrus, who you're probably familiar with, he is mentioned in the Bible. Cyrus was the king of Persia. Persia had conquered Babylon after Babylon had conquered Israel. Okay, so Persia actually kind of took over Israel for a short time. And actually, if you know your Old Testament, Persia, Cyrus were the ones who let Israel go home. They're like, listen, we're not really the ones that conquered you. Why don't you go home and start to rebuild your civilization? But Cyrus wanted to take this city of Sardis. And so what had happened was they had spies kind of watching it. And one day the army in Sardis had left a helmet outside the Acropolis on the ground. And the story goes that one soldier went out to get it, and my guess is it was his helmet, and he didn't want to be detected. So he went out this secret little back way, this back route, and got his helmet, and then climbed back in the Acropolis before anyone could see him. Well, Cyrus's army saw it, and they thought, well, that's interesting. There's a secret back door. They sent a small little team who scaled the mountain, went in that secret back door, and just opened the gates from the inside, and the city was immediately conquered. Well, only about 300 years later, the exact same thing happened again. This time it was Antiochus the Great, who was one of the people who took over from the people who took over from Alexander the Great. Okay? And he also wanted to conquer Sardis. For them, it was a little different. They were spying, and they saw there was this part of the Acropolis where vultures would hang out. Like, well, vultures hang out near death. And also, no one likes to be around vultures. If no one is shooing these birds away, there must be no one back there. So again, they sent a team of 15 men who scaled the mountain, went in that corner. Sure enough, it was abandoned. They did the same thing. They went out, they opened the gates, and it was conquered immediately because there was no defenses. You would say, how could they be so foolish? How could it take them only 330 years to forget this major thing that had happened to them? How can them in only 330 years lose their way so much? Well, our country is only 250 years old. And you could see where we started and where we are. And if you take another 80 years, you're like, oh, I could see it, actually. I could see how an entire country over 330 years might possibly, well, anyway. You can see it. So this had happened. It was a town. And also you're going to see there's something interesting about this church. Spoiler alert. They're not being persecuted. So many of the other churches, Jesus is saying to them, hey, stay faithful. Stay strong. Twice he said, listen, I know this guy from your church was martyred. No, this time, there's no persecution. No one seems to be worried about this church at all. And this is what Jesus wrote to them. He said, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's start to break this down. Revelation, this part typically starts these letters with a description of Jesus. And it says here, what does it talk about? The words of him. This is where we know it's Jesus. And this word for word, not to be confusing, sometimes is the word for Holy Scripture. That's not this word. This word is a little different. This word in Greek has a settledness. It's almost like saying, this is the final word. This is the settled word. This is the declared and deliberate word. And who is it of? Well, it says, him who has the seven spirits. This is a repeat in the book of Revelation. If you were here on week one, we talked about what this means. The number seven in Revelation always means complete or full. It's a set of something. It's not necessarily one less than six and one more than eight. It often represents a fullness, a completion. And he's saying that he has the full Spirit of God. And we saw in the book of Isaiah a place where the Holy Spirit is described seven different ways. It's a poetic way of saying this is him who has the fullness of the Spirit of God on him. This is repeated from Revelation chapter 1. Then it also says this is him who has the seven stars. So seven, of course, meaning all. And stars is really just another way of talking about creation. The heavens are the largest part of creation. We can't even understand the scope and the magnitude of it. And this is saying he has all of that, all of creation in his hand. So we can really see there's an authority here. There's a settledness where he's saying this is the complete, the full word of Jesus, who has the fullness of the Spirit of God in him and all of creation under his control. And he says this to them, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The church is mirroring what was happening in the town. The town had such a sense of strength, such a sense of we can't be defeated, we can't be conquered, we have nothing to worry about, that they were becoming complacent. They were becoming just like the culture that they came out of. And this is not a false reputation. Jesus said, listen, I know your works. That means that they are doing so many things that God wants them to do. He says, I know you're about the right things. I know you're working on these things. In fact, you're even known for it. You're doing the things, and you have this reputation among the region, among the town, maybe even among the other churches, that you're doing all of these things. But then he says that word that every single week we keep hearing, and it's just haunting at this point. Jesus says, yeah, but you're dead. You are dead. Now, what exactly does he mean by dead? Well, you can see kind of in the next verse, it's made more clear because they're not lost yet. Because he said, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's a picture almost like they're in a coma or staying on the theme of cars for the day. You probably, at some point in your driving career, have had a dead battery in your car. This hasn't happened to you yet. It will happen to you. It's not as common as it used to be because the car now shuts off the lights for you, which is pretty handy. Didn't used to do that. So it used to be if you left the lights on, you were stuck. Well, technically in those moments, your battery isn't dead. Experts tell us that your battery's not dead. It's just low. It's not as powerful as it should be. And it needs a boost to be brought back to usable voltage. You may have a car that you don't use a lot, maybe because you take the train or you're sort of a one-car family. You go to that car that you haven't used in a while and it starts really slow or not at all. But if someone can just jumpstart it for you and you charge it back up, then it's going to be great for a while. See, in those instances, your battery isn't really dead. Because if a battery is dead, if there's no longer any reaction happening inside, it actually can't be resuscitated. At that point, if the voltage in your battery makes it to zero, it is garbage. There's nothing that can be done about it. They have to recycle it. They have to take it apart. They have to rebuild it. It's much more complicated. In the same way Jesus is coming to them in that moment, he's going, listen, you're dead, but not quite. He says, because you can wake up. It's not too late. This is a call to action. It's not simply a postmortem. He's not simply giving them a eulogy. You were famous for doing the right things, but now you are dead. He's saying you're almost dead. And we're going to unpack in just a minute some of these steps where you need to remember what you've received and you've heard, and you need to keep it. Because there is a time of coming, Jesus says. There's going to be a point when Jesus says, enough. I gave you time to be resuscitated, and you didn't, and now you're lost. Then he goes on and he talks about, but this isn't everyone. There are still a few people, and there's names, and there's a reason he says the word names, and we're going to come back to it. He says, there's a few of you. I've written your names down. Spoiler alert. You're doing well. And there's some images that start to come up here that are common in the book of Revelation, but we haven't hit them yet in this series. So I want to make sure you see them and you understand what they mean. It says that they're going to have these white garments, which are mentioned twice. Well, white garments are a symbol of purity and holiness. This is why to this day, if you go to a traditional wedding, the bride will wear white. It's a symbol to say, I'm pure, I'm ready to be received by my husband. And this comes back repeatedly in the book of Revelation. We can see there's actually points in the Revelation when the church is called the bride of Christ, which is back to the same image. It's a symbol for righteousness, for people who are following the Jesus way. In fact, there are some places in Revelation, you can see why this is an image, where it says that they've been washed in the blood of Jesus, resulting in white garments. Okay, if you take that literally, it's not going to be possible, right? You're not going to wash fabric in blood and come out with something that's white. But you can see these are images in the book of Revelation to make it clear. So how do you find those white garments? Through the blood of Jesus. And also in their culture, if you were to win, if you were to win a great race, if you were going to be honored, you would also wear a white robe in those moments. So these white garments were symbols of purity, symbols of the righteousness of Jesus, and symbols of the victory that the church has in him. And he said, what is he going to do? Well, their names are going to be written in the book of life. Like so many images in Revelation, this one starts in the Old Testament. First time that this book was mentioned was in the book of Exodus. And I want to show it to you because you might be familiar with it, where they've just sinned. The whole nation has just sinned against God. And Moses is praying for the people. He returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. There's this image of this book, this place where God is keeping charge of the righteous. And what's beautiful about this moment is Moses said, the whole nation is lost. And God said, actually, it's just going to be those who sinned. You're going to be accountable for your own behavior. He said, those are the ones I'm going to blot out of my book. And we see it in other places too. Psalm 69 calls it the book of the living. Daniel 12 says that those who are in the book will be delivered. Jesus said in Luke 10 that his followers' names are written in heaven. Philippians 3 mentions fellow workers who are in the book of life. And the book of life is in Revelation at least 5 times that I can think of. It's a symbol of divine affirmation. It's a symbol of saying, yes, you are God's people. You're written in this book in a way that's permanent, that you've been sealed and delivered to him. And so Jesus is saying, listen, for those of you who are not beautiful on the outside but rotten on the inside, those of you who've been restored both inside and out, you will have victory in me. You will have purity in me. You'll have a purity that comes through the blood of Jesus. And you will be forever recorded as my people. Now, I find this particular letter to be almost frightening because it's written to very religious people. It'd be more comforting to me if it was written to people far from God. It would actually even make more sense to me. If Jesus said, listen, those of you who are far from me, I see that sometimes you do the right thing, but it's not rooted in the right heart, and so I deny it. But he didn't say that. He said, to you who are in the church, I see that you have this reputation of doing the right thing. I see that you're doing some good deeds, but inside you're far from me. In fact, Jesus spoke to some very religious people who were alive in his day, the Pharisees. And he spoke in a very similar way. He said, now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did he not make the outside, make the inside also? But give us alms, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. He goes on to say, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. The Pharisees were the most religious people of their day. When you were a parent, if you had a son, you hoped he would grow up to be a Pharisee because that showed that he was scholarly and wise and close to God. And Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you're so concerned with making sure everything looks a certain way. You dedicate yourselves towards the outward spiritual disciplines. You give, which is good, but you don't actually have a heart that's close to others and to the love of God. He says, don't neglect the former. He says, don't stop your righteous acts, but have it be rooted in the beauty of a relationship with Jesus. So otherwise, you're like a grave. He said, there's such death in you that people are around you and they don't even know that they're close to a dead body. Yeah, Jesus was awkward sometimes. He's like, you got to understand. What's happening on the inside is rotting you to the core. This is what we're seeing in the church of Sardis. One scholar said, they are the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Just do a few things, be famous for that, and be done. But he gave some very clear directions. The first thing he said was, listen, you need to wake up. You're sleepwalking through your faith. Yes, there are actions. Yes, there are movement. But there's a lack of conviction. There's a lack of depth. Inside, you're actually sleeping. For an individual, that might look like this. You're doing all the religious things. You're doing the right things. You're attending church. You're bringing your kids to church. But yet, you're not kind. You gossip. You look for the bad in others. You insist on your own way. Pastor Seth told me this week he considers this the scariest verse in the whole Bible when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, there are people calling me Lord. That word is coming out of their mouth, but it's not real. I don't see the conviction behind it. I don't see them walking with the Lord. What does it look like for a church? For a church, it might look like you have all the right ministries, that you have lots of ministries, but what happens? The people are hurting. They're forgotten. They're stressed. They're left out. There are factions, feuds, or divisions. In a church, people will lie or shade the truth to promote their agendas. One scholar called it ecclesiastical sleepwalking. James, writing to the church, said this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You can be running all the right stuff as a church. Your calendar can be full of the right things. Your budget can be full of the right things. You can be staffed in the right way. But if you don't have the renovation of the soul where God is changing you, he says you're just going to be bitter, you're going to be jealous, you're going to be selfish, there's going to be disorder, there's going to be every kind of vile practice. He says you've got to wake up. If you don't wake up, if you don't see what's happening, you will be lost. He said strengthen what remains. See, I think some people misapply this letter, and they say, well, obviously, then the outside doesn't matter. It's only the inside that matters. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, still strengthen what remains. Still take that which you have, these external forms of the Christian life, even if it's ritual, routine, disciplines for a church, if it's structure, it's committee, whatever it is, strengthen what remains. You're not going to have a formless, structureless Christian life in practice. Jesus is saying, you need to reconcile these things, strengthen what remains. He says, Philippians, Paul said, let us live up to what we have already attained. All the ladies in Ladies Bible know why I quote Philippians all the time now. Live up to it. You see it, but is it happening in your hearts? You need to strengthen what remains. And that's evaluation. That's the ability to look at yourself and say, am I alive inside? To listen to your own words and say, do my words bring life and encouragement and comfort? Or when people are around me, do they feel torn down? Or worse yet, do they join me in tearing down others? Is my contribution to the body bringing life or is it bringing death? And then strengthen what remains. He said, remember what you received. Now, what is he talking about here? Now, to talk about what you've received consistently in the scriptures is talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 20 that when he breathed his breath on his disciples, he told them, receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, Peter said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in the book of Acts, Paul was talking to some believers who had believed only in the teachings of John the Baptist, but had never yet come over to the teaching of Jesus. And he said to this, wait, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because that's how he knew they weren't true followers of Jesus. He's saying, remember, you have the Spirit in you. This is an encouragement. He's saying, you don't do this on your own. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to leave here and build this comprehensive action plan for how you're going to accomplish this. Yes, you need to be contemplative and thoughtful, but the Spirit is with you in this. The Spirit is guiding you in what it looks like. And he said, you have to remember that you have God's Spirit in you. There is no greater joy to experience than to be loved by God and to love him in return. That is how you ignite a soul that has gone dark. That is how you soften a heart that's gone hard, when you remember that the Spirit is in you, softening you, bringing you toward Him. Remember that. He says, once you've done that, you need to keep it. And the grammar here behind keep it is unique, because it's not keep it like store it, like put it away so that it won't be lost. It's a perpetual keeping. It's really like saying, keep on keeping it. Keep it over and over and over. It's the same language that Paul used when he talked about being filled with the Spirit. He said, listen, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some people, they jump on this and they're like, wow, but this is God's instruction about alcohol. That is true, of course. But he's also using it as an example. He's saying, just as you will sometimes deaden the pain of this world or the stress or even in the celebration of this world, you will turn to vices like alcohol. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and not once. Be filled and filled and filled and filled. Yesterday for the Alpha class was the Holy Spirit Day, and that's one of the focuses, is to say, listen, every believer from the moment that you put your faith in Christ has the Spirit in you. But the difficulty and the pain of this world, we kind of allow our hearts to be drained. He says, continue to be filled over and over with His Spirit. That's what allows us to walk every day in the light of His glory and His grace, because we have the softening of His heart that comes through being perpetually filled with His Spirit. See, that's the charge and the call that you and I have. To be reminded that what we do on the outside, it's important, but it has to be a reflection of what happens on the inside. It has to be guided and directed by our hearts and our souls, both in our personal life and in our life together as a spiritual body. And imagine the way that God can use each and every one of us for His glory and His purposes. When there's a perfect congruence between the visible signs and discipline of the Spirit and what God is doing within us and in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this stern correction from Your word, quite frankly. Thank You for this sobering reminder that even those who appear most religious can be so far from You that You call them dead bodies. God, let that never be said of us. Let us never be a people that our calendars and our checkbooks are full of the right things, but our hearts are full of everything else. God, I confess to You and myself, I see it. I see days when I speak out of bitterness and frustration. I see days where I make decisions out of fatigue. God, I see times where I write people off because of what they've done in the past and I assume they can't change for the future. God, I see that hardness in me. And God, I see it in us as a body. I see where we can be so busy doing the things that we lose sight of the Spirit that it was within us. God, teach us Your ways so we can walk in them, that we can be Your people reflecting Your glory to the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the Scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but His heart and His vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through His Word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. A resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.